Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 12. It's customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This is to afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for confession alone to God alone, which clears the deck for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for providing us this opportunity. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that the power of Your Word would be made perspicuous to us by the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and that through this process we might advance within Your plan and become better soldiers for Christ. To these ends we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many observed over the internet the other evening, but I was able to bring to your attention an article by the Associated Press concerning the death of someone who has attended this church on several occasions, but who lost his life in Iraq this past week. The dateline is Fort Campbell, Kentucky. Two Fort Campbell soldiers, including one from Missouri, died this week in Iraq from injuries suffered after their vehicle hit an improvised explosive device. Sergeant Adam J. Kohlhaas, 26, of Perryville, Missouri, and 20-year-old Specialist Stephen J. Christopherson of Cudahy, Wisconsin, died Monday in Beji, the U.S. Department of Defense announced on Wednesday. They were both assigned to D Company, 1st Battalion, 327th Infantry Regiment, 1st Brigade Combat Team of the 101st Airborne Division Air Assault. Kohlhaas joined the Army nearly 6 years ago, and he has been at Fort Campbell since October 2002. His brother Nate said Thursday that he was on his third deployment since enlisting the summer before his senior year of high school. He is survived by his wife Rebecca of Bowling Green, Kentucky, his daughter London Nelson of St. Peter's, Missouri, and his father Henry Kohlhaas of Katy's, Kentucky. Kohlhaas, who just recently turned 26, impressed his football coaches at Trigg County High School with his dedication and enthusiasm, his brother Nate said. He was hoping to take leave in July to go on a honeymoon with his new wife, Nate Kohlhaas said. The funeral arrangements are pending. Adam Kohlhaas was in St. Louis on a number of occasions during his service in the military and visited our church on several of those occasions. The footnote here is that including Kohlhaas and Christopherson, a total of 229 soldiers from Fort Campbell have died in the Iraq War, and of those, 28 soldiers have died in the latest deployment, which began in September. So our sympathy is extended to Adam Kohlhaas's entire family. One announcement before we begin. You may notice the boxes behind me. They're filled with books. There will be a book fair in this gymnasium Monday through Wednesday of this week. Therefore, there will be no Tuesday Bible study. We will resume our studies after today on Thursday. In our ongoing studies, we are noting the doctrine of the Royal Family Honor Code. And we have come to a summary of it today in paragraph 7. We moved forward in that this past Thursday evening, and I would like to briefly review the several principles we observed up to this point. Honor code principle number 1 is stop being self-centered, and that's a major order right there. All of us are, I think, inherently self-centered. It's a part of the defensive mechanism, I guess. But that can oftentimes turn into arrogance, and therefore we tend to blame others for the exigencies we face, the faults and the difficulties, but we never focus upon ourselves. The honor code demands, however, that we become, through doctrine, very objective about ourselves. And through objectivity, we can therefore alleviate the problem of self-centeredness. The verse that documents this is Romans 12:3. I say, through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think, which would be spiritual self-esteem, but rather think in terms of objectivity, as God has assigned to us a standard of thinking. That standard is from the Word of God or Bible doctrine. Honor code principle number two, spiritual freedom allows believers to function from their own spiritual gift, and therefore never force a person to function beyond his own norms and standards, especially in this area. You cannot determine what your spiritual gift is until you advance in the Word of God, and to give other people the latitude to discover their own is imperative. And therefore, you should not impose a spiritual gift function on another person in the congregation. He should have the freedom to choose where he would exercise his gift once he knows it. Romans 12:4, just as we have parts in one body, and all parts do not have the same function, so we the many are one body in Christ, and individually parts one of another. It takes all of the spiritual gifts to make a local church function efficiently, and therefore it is the Word of God that develops this recognition in the soul of each member of the congregation. The third principle, unconditional love toward all mankind, does not require you to compromise truth. We noted in Romans 12:9 that your unconditional love should be non-hypocritical. You have to get to the point to where mental attitude sins are not a part of your interpersonal relationships with others, so that you do not have to carry on when having a conversation with them, but rather you do have unconditional love toward them. Therefore, you're non-hypocritical. It goes on to mandate that we detest evil. We can observe the failures and faults and even the sins of others, but we do not take out animosity toward the individual who is the doer, but rather toward the deed that is done. We are to detest evil. And finally, we are to adhere to the good. That means you are to detest the lie and detest sin. But at the same time, you are to adhere to the truth. And the good here has to do with several categories of the advance in the plan of God, culminating with escrow blessings in time. And principle number four, unconditional love among believers requires the same devotion to each other found among family members. Have the willingness to show deference to other believers as a matter of honor and as a matter of protocol. You assume yourself to be the lowest person on the totem pole in the local church. You may not be spiritually, but that's the attitude you must assume. And so Romans 12:10 reads, with reference to your brotherly love, that has to do with having a relaxed mental attitude toward others, free of sin and judgment. With reference to your brotherly love, be devoted to each other. This devotion takes on the concept of a fraternal relationship, made up of those who are united together in one body in Christ through the imputation of divine righteousness. And so you must respect the fact that other believers have the same imputed righteousness that you do, and that demands respect. And that respect is unconditional love, a relaxed mental attitude, free of mental attitude sins. If this were practiced broadly throughout the local church, there would be no schisms, there would be no conflicts, there would be no Donnie Brooks. With reference to honor, let each one of you esteem others more highly than yourself. And esteeming others more highly than yourself is a very objective concept that does not allow you to assume yourself to be an elite member of the church. There are certain responsibilities in the church that take on more pressures than others, but that is no excuse to become arrogant. And therefore, you are to show deference to other believers. It is a matter of honor and of protocol and demands that you be non-judgmental. The concept of honor among members of the royal family we noted from an illustration in literature, Joseph Hall's The Honest Man. Principle number 5, failure to persevere in the inculcation of doctrine has a negative impact on one's application of the honor code. Through the filling of the Spirit, consistent service to the Lord is maintained. And Romans 12:11 addresses this. With regard to your due diligence is what is required of you with regard to your own spiritual growth. You're responsible for your own soul. No one else can take that responsibility. Therefore, you must resolve in your own mind that you are going to provide the time for yourself to make the spiritual advance that is necessary. That is due diligence with regard to this responsibility. And so we have the word spoude here for due diligence, the attention and care due from a person in a given situation. In other words, the concept is you are under a contract to God to fulfill what His mission is for you. And in order to do that, you must understand what He desires of you, and that means that you are under contract with God to grow in grace. Do not be negligent with reference to the Holy Spirit. Do not be negligent in your duties as far as spiritual growth is concerned. And with reference to the Holy Spirit, be zealous when serving the Lord. The word zealous here is zeo, and literally it means to boil, but figuratively it means to have a fervent desire and motivation. In other words, there's a hunger and thirst for the Word, and once acquired, there is a fervent desire to serve God. And so you must be objective in evaluating your own soul and determine whether or not you have that fervent desire to do so. If you desire to serve God, then the mandate is keep my commandments. Principle number 6, through confidence in our eternal future, we are with esprit de corps to stand fast in the face of undeserved suffering. This is one of the great distractions to the spiritual life, the fact that there is undeserved suffering. But you are in the devil's world, and so many people today do not understand this. They honestly believe that there is a way by which, through the actions of men and even by government, that life can be made better and permanently so throughout the world. This is a illusion and delusion. It is not possible to do. Lucifer himself runs this world. He is in control of it since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. There can be no restoration of Eden until Jesus Christ accomplishes this fact at His second advent yet future. There is nothing within the minds of men that can therefore create in this world the peace and tranquility that will come when Jesus Christ restores order to this cosmos world. And until then, man must have the confidence in his own soul to maintain order in his soul. And that is the only place where perfection can be restored. Through confession alone to God alone and spiritual growth, you can enjoy the perfection of Eden in the privacy of your own soul. And therefore, when you face undeserved suffering, you have to learn how to maintain that soulish environment, to deal with it with the Word of God. And oftentimes these exigencies distract us and cause us to fail for the moment. But we know how to recover. We know how to make those proper choices to restore ourselves to our soulish Eden. And through confidence in our eternal future is how we do that. With reference to confidence in the eternal future, have esprit de corps. This is a common spirit within a group, and therefore it inspires devotion and strong regard for the honor of the group. Esprit de corps with others means that you stand fast with reference to undeserved suffering. You stand fast when you face it, and you stand fast when others do so. You're supportive of them. You're very understanding. And so you stand fast and persevere and endure. Be persistent in prayer. Where information is lacking, the appeal to the Supreme Court of Heaven is therefore directed to give guidance in decision-making and therefore moving forward. Honor Code Principle number 7, maintain poise and objectivity when fellow believers malign you. Never make excuses and never retaliate. This is a tall order, for there are times when your status, your integrity, your honor has been challenged and besmirched by others wrongly. And when this occurs, it says that you are to speak well of those who persecute you. And that turns everything over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. The persecution may be correct. If it is, then your job is to have confessed it and that sin is removed. But there are ramifications for wrongdoing, and you have to endure that with objectivity. When people malign you as a result of things that you have done wrong, then you have to bear up under that and speak well of those who persecute you. Keep on speaking well and do not curse them. The word curse here is kata ra'amai, and kata ra'amai means to wish evil upon someone. We have the negative may in front of that, and it says, don't do this. Do not enter into imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayer is where you wish that someone suffer in some way. Oh God, make them suffer. Kill them now. Make them bleed. Let me see it. That's an imprecatory prayer. These kinds of things were offered to the throne of God in the Old Testament, but they are prohibited in the New. And in the New Testament, you have problem-solving devices that would prevent you from having the necessity to wish evil upon another person. So justice is in God's jurisdiction. Defer to His just authority. Let Him prosecute the case and you stay out of the way. You do not want to get in the way of justice. We resume now with honor code principle number 8. Respond with happiness for those who are prospered by the Lord. Respond with compassion for those who are suffering. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Display harmonious rapport among fellow believers. Do not depress the mood of those who are joyous. Some people just can't stand it when other people are happy. They see this. It rips them to the very core of their soul. How dare you be happy when I'm not? And so they come in and pour cold water on the entire situation. Everyone has to be as miserable as I am. So listen to my hard times, and all of you therefore will grieve with me and get out of this ridiculous frivolity that you are now enjoying. Do not intrude with frivolity or pious platitudes among those who mourn. Some people want to march into a wake and start being joyous, telling jokes, and carrying on and quoting Scripture. And they'll quote Scripture about how we are all to be happy no matter what. If Fred Jones comes up and stabs you in the chest, you would grin and bear it and say, I have great joy in Jesus, rather than grimacing and calling 911. There are circumstances in life that cause difficulties, and the loss of a loved one is among them. And when this occurs, there's a time of legitimate grieving. People miss the departed. There is a void in their lives. There's an absence of the person who's going to be with the Lord. They know the doctrines. They understand the eternal future. They are in full realization that the departed is in a far, far better place. They understand that they are with the Lord and they're involved in an interim body that is absolutely perfect. And therefore, they are better off than we are who are left behind. They understand all of that. But you don't know the person who has gone to be with the Lord as well as this individual or groups of people in the family have learned to enjoy. And therefore, there's an absence of this missing partner, a brother, sister, etc. There's a missing the person who is gone concept. And so some yokel comes in and starts quoting Scripture to you, trying to pump you up and make you understand that all is better now. And the point is that you know that. And what you would like to do is have a period of legitimate grief as you think about the life that now has been brought to an end, but yet has begun again in the eternal future. That's what this verse is about. Don't intrude upon the dispositions of others, be they in a status of joy or a status of sadness. Join in whichever category it happens to be. Have the good sense and the common decency to orient to the situation. Honor code principle number 9. Respect the imputed righteousness of others without arrogance. Be willing to associate with all believers. Do not be opinionated through pseudo-wisdom. Romans 12:16. Be thinking the same mental attitude toward each other. do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with humble people. Stop being wise in your own estimation. Now, there's a lot to discuss in verse 16. And all of these things are warnings about what does go on in a local church. We start out with, be thinking the same mental attitude toward each other. Well, that's a tall order right there, and it needs a little bit of explanation. First of all, we should note that these principles will not lead to peace on earth, but they will create harmony among those who submit to them. Be thinking the same mental attitude, that would indicate complete harmony. Do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with humble people. That would mean that there is no concept of status. There's no elitism, no upper class, lower class, no feudalism. None of these concepts are a part of your disposition. And then the last one, stop being wise in your own estimation. That would be pseudo-intellectual arrogance. Or actually, you actually may be the most brilliant theologian around town. But when you try and just browbeat people with it, it turns them off. You know, hey, you've been here 39 years. I've been here 6 weeks. Give me a break. So let's note some things on this particular honor code principle. First of all, the verb to think. Be thinking the same mental attitude toward each other. The verb to think is first used as a positive mandate and then later as a negative mandate. Do not be thinking in terms of arrogance. The first is key to group harmony. Be thinking the same mental attitude toward each other. The verb is phroneo, to think or have a mindset. It emphasizes both the volition and the conscience. Volition makes choices, but the conscience advises the choice. If you have a low conscience, an evil conscience, a corrupt conscience, then that is going to influence the choices of your free will. You're going to make the choices that you desire in that case. If you have a poor, corrupt conscience, then your volition has been locked in negative. You're only interested in self, and therefore you only seek to aggrandize self and to honor self. When this occurs, you are not thinking a mental attitude that should be appropriate among members of a local church. This is an individual that is in reversionism. This is someone who is going to cause problems before he or she is done. Others will observe this. And we note passages and principles a little later in our study that give the individual who is moving forward in the plan of God advice to withdraw from those who create problems. Consistently so. And in such a way, it creates discord among the brethren. And so the present tense of phroneo in this context is a retroactive progressive present and denotes that which has begun in the past and continues into the present, also called a durative present, indicating persistent action. And what this is saying is that everyone makes mistakes. We all do. We say things we shouldn't say in places we shouldn't say it. We also do things we shouldn't do in places we shouldn't do it. And people look at that with a cocked eye and think, what were you thinking? And then they begin to wonder, has he gone crazy or what? And it turns out that the person just was stupid, made a bad choice, is going through a bad day. And there needs to be great flexibility about that because all of us do this on occasion. And therefore, you just let it go because this person has not been involved in a retroactive progressive concept. It is not ongoing. It is not something that has begun in the past and observed over a period of time, continues into the present. It is durative, showing persistent action. That is a behavior pattern. That's a character trait that you're beginning to observe. That's the kind of thing you ultimately must avoid in some way, but without getting involved in judgmental concepts, without getting involved in gossip. Let the Supreme Court of Heaven take care of that. And ultimately, He, if you stay out of the way, will do so in a very, let's call it effective way. So the active voice here references the believer as the one who produces the action. You produce the action positively by thinking the same mental attitude toward one another. And at the same time, do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with humble people. The present tense, therefore, is retroactive progressive, the active voice. You produce the action. The imperative mood makes it a positive mandate to think the same way as others. And that means the use of rebound. It means to stay in fellowship and to grow in grace. And you collectively accumulate the same inventory of ideas in your soul. You collectively get the same inventory so that you all are thinking on the same level. It doesn't mean that you simultaneously think the same things like a bank of automatons. It means, though, that you have the same inventory of ideas, and thus you can conversate, associate with each other, and do so without friction. In fact, it's quite interesting to find out what various people are involved in a local church where everyone does think the same thing spiritually. But they have many various interests, talents, and let's say events that are going on in their lives. People in this church are really quite broad-minded in this area. We have multiculturalism in this church. We have diversity of activities and talents and so on. And to speak with people in the church who have all these varied interests is quite entertaining. But at the same time, this conversation can be very pleasant and uplifting, knowing that we're on the same level spiritually. And so this is the concept here. And this obviously then does not mean that we all think exactly the same things, but that our frames of reference, our norms and standards, our principles and doctrines are collectively accumulated from consistent Bible study. We are on one plane spiritually, but quite diverse otherwise in the run-of-the-mill daily experiences that we all enjoy. So these are the things that can really heighten and enlighten a congregation as you learn about what other people are involved in. And there's no distraction here because we all think the same thing spiritually. In other words, believers are to have a biblical worldview. And that's difficult to do today. Especially young people are challenged because they might have a biblical worldview. These federal schools are in total frontal opposition to this and will beat it down and do so publicly. And embarrass people if necessary if you express a biblical worldview. We'll get into some of this a little later in our study. But we are beginning to take on the tones of a totalitarian society in what everyone regards as a free country. The freedoms are being systematically chipped away by the totalitarian tactics of progressive ideology. And it's a thing we must suffer. For we as believers in Christ must endure the environment in which we find ourselves. I have to constantly remind you that as the New Testament was being developed, our Lord during the incarnation and especially during His public ministry and the apostles and disciples who were with Him were functioning under the aegis of SPQR. Pontius Pilate was the one who was in charge of Palestine and its tetrarchs. Also, we had Tiberius, who was the Caesar. And Tiberius, as we've learned, was an absolute nut job. And so no one wanted to offend him. Yet Jesus Christ openly conducted his ministry while Tiberius was on the throne in Rome and at Capri. Also, once the New Testament began to be developed as literature, we have Paul and Peter especially involved in conflicts with Rome. And as a result of that, both of them were ultimately executed. The point made there is that who was the Caesar at the time they wrote the New Testament? It was Nero. And Nero was probably one of the worst of the bunch. There were others. Caligula came along a little later, and that was something to deal with. But nevertheless, you have all of these horrible men who ran Rome, but what was going on during their very tyrannical administrations? Jesus Christ executed His public ministry for over 3 years. His disciples, who later became the apostles, functioned in taking the message of Christ to the four corners of the earth, primarily to Europe. And from that came the New Testament epistles and the Revelation and the historical book of Acts, the Gospels themselves. And as all of these things were being developed, It was Nero who was on the throne in Rome. My point to you is that you are not concerned other than the fact, you're not concerned about the environment in which you live, other than the fact you do not want to contribute to the historical downtrend. Your job is to be influential in an historical uptrend. There's no excuse for the believer to become involved in civil disobedience. There's no excuse for the believer to become involved in all kinds of public demonstrations that so many in the left get involved in. The Scripture requires you to orient and adjust to the period in which you find yourself, as our Lord did, as the disciples did, as the apostles did. No, we have never, as bad as you think our leadership has been, it hasn't touched the surface of what it was like under Tiberius and Nero. And it even got worse under Caligula. In the interim, there were the Antonines. And during that century, we had the theologies of the New Testament being spread far and wide, especially through the Roman Empire. And so if you just do your duty and forget the whirlwind that goes on around you, Jesus Christ will take care of details and He will protect you with His wall of fire. But you have to be devoted to the objective. So this obviously does not mean that we think exactly the same things, but that our frames of reference, our norms and standards, our principles and doctrines are collectively accumulated from consistent Bible study. That gives you an encapsulated environment in which you can function while the whirlwind goes on around you. So in other words, believers that have a biblical worldview, regardless of what the world considers its view at the moment. What creates group harmony then is the ability to think from the source of divine viewpoint. Think as Christ thought. Make decisions as He made decisions. Using biblical problem-solving devices. Using doctrinal principles to evaluate circumstances and situations. And therefore moving through the storm in a way that you are encapsulated and free from all of the, let's call it, harassment. A portion of this divine viewpoint then includes the Royal Family Honor Code. Now this does not infer that we are to be close friends or bosom buddies with everyone. That's impossible. But we are commanded to associate with fellow believers free of antagonisms. Now some people have unfortunate personalities. It's inevitable that if you get a group of people in one room, there are going to be some unfortunate personalities. Who knows how these things occur? Nobody's got a clipboard committee that has followed everyone around from childhood. But you can just assume, if a person has an unfortunate personality, that there are things there that you don't know. And if you had gone through what they went through, you'd probably be unfortunate too. And you'd be unfortunate more than a personality. You would be a complete bore. You'd be a person that no one could tolerate. So this person's doing pretty well by comparison. So the point is you have no idea the history a person has. And so they are unfortunate. Your job here is to associate with that individual free of antagonisms. Can you do it? Can you have manners? Respect their right to worship and to grow in grace. They're here to grow in grace. Here's a principle a lot of people forget. When you open the doors to a church, and we're about to open some, when you open the doors to a church, anybody that wants to can come in and stay there as long as they mind their manners. I'm recruiting a police force within the church, by the way, to handle those that might come into our meetings and cause trouble. Of course, we're going to be very open and receptive to anybody that wants to come, but we do have house rules. And that's going to have to be managed in some way and ensured that we have an environment for learning. But they come in and they don't know squat. And so you remember back, if you will, when you knew nothing but squat. How well were you functioning? Were you the brilliant theologian of the day? So when you're dealing with these rookies that come in, you have to have a disposition that is free of antagonisms. Be helpful and encouraging. And don't try and give them the particulars of the six dispensations and how they don't understand the tribulation and the second advent, which they don't. That's a given. You respect their right to worship. They have a right to worship, to grow in grace, just as you were given that privilege, to advance in the plan of God along with the rest of us. Remember back when you first decided to believe in Christ. What all did you know at that point? Yes, I believe in Jesus. And the pastor or the evangelist said, well, now you have eternal life. You've been forgiven of your sins, and you're now a member of the body of Christ. And I encourage you to attend church regularly and to study the Word of God. And if you were like me, you grinned and said, sure. You betcha. So my dad's at home listening. I was evangelized by a guy out of Texas, Fort Worth, back when I was 12 years old. And it was therefore customary, being in the first church, that you get baptized. And so my dad was a believer, but he had never been baptized. He wasn't into that kind of public demonstrations of bathing. So he decided that he would not be baptized. So this pastor from Fort Worth talked him into doing something that would be very demonstrable to the congregation, that both of us would be baptized. And so we were. We were both baptized. And I was 12. And of course, it was in L.A., Lower Alabama, everyone goes to church on Sunday. Heathen, you know, the pagans, you just can't, you're hypocritical. You put a facade on, I am a Christian. You'd be a pagan and a heathen and a Wiccan, but you go to church on Sunday if you want to do business in town. So everybody goes to church. And so I went to church as long as it was required that I went to church. And then once I got out from under Pap's roof, then I did what I wanted to do, which did not include much church service. And if I did go, it was because, well, that's what you do. It's like a law. So I went from age 12 to age 30 without paying any attention on any of those occasions when I was actually in a church, which is probably a good idea. But nevertheless, I never paid any attention. So by the time I was 30, something locked in and I said, oh, I get it. I need to know more. But what did I know at that point? I knew nothing. I knew that when you got saved, you got baptized. That's about it. The point is, look back, what was your experience after you believed in Christ? Where were you? How old were you? What did you do with your spiritual assets post-salvation? How long did it take you to get positive to the Word? How long have you been in that process? Now, take the poor bloke that's going to come into the congregation that's just got saved or just been introduced to a serious study of the Word of God. They're in the same circumstance you were at one time in your life, and people were nice to you, drew a wide circle maybe, but they didn't do anything to keep you from having a desire to move forward, which you did. That's the same attitude we're talking about here. And so rookies have to be handled with kid gloves. So those who have a tendency to view themselves as spiritual kings or queens of the spiritual mountain are dressed down by the second use of the verb, and this time it is an imperative of prohibition. It is introduced by the negative particle may, followed by the present active imperative of phroneo, and is translated do not be thinking in terms of arrogance. The word translated arrogance is the direct object of hupselos, that's eta there, hupselos, which literally means high, but figuratively it means haughty, prideful, full of self, conceited, arrogant. Hupselos, don't be that. And so many in churches, especially doctrinal churches, I can add, I've been in a few, that you get a lot of doctrine and then you want to browbeat people with what you know. Who was Obadiah's grandmother? Who was Habakkuk's double first cousin on his mother's side? Do you know? Have you tracked the genealogies? Have you studied 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 10 thoroughly? Have you done the work on doing the genealogical charts and memorizing them? Well then, you're not a very interested person here in this congregation, are you? See, that's the whole attitude. So you see how ridiculous that can be? Well, that's just the starters for people who are involved in this
hupsalos. This is conceit, arrogance, haughtiness. And although you do know more than the other person, what difference does that make? You've been at this longer. All congregations are made up of a cross-section of the community in which it functions. Some have unfortunate personalities, as we've noted. They deserve time to grow and cannot do so if you look down upon them. Either be helpful and encouraging or do nothing at all. In this vein, we're led to the second half of this double imperative, but associate with humble people. Associate with humble people. And there are three kinds of humble people. First of all, there are those who consider others to be below them socially. Secondly, those who have spiritual self-esteem and are free of arrogance. And thirdly, citizens of an East Texas town. So those are the kind of humble people that you run into. Now, if a person is an elitist snob, then he qualifies under definition number one, those who consider others to be below them socially. Those are the humble people. And if he's a person who doesn't think too highly of himself, then he qualifies for definition number two, those who have spiritual self-esteem. See, you can have humility and have spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem is a circumstance, an environment of thought where you understand and know where you are in the plan of God. And you're very confident about that. And your eternal future is secure in your soul. You know this to be true. And so you have self-esteem. Self-esteem means you have a personal sense of destiny. You know what your future is and what it includes. You don't know the details of this life, and you don't really know all of the circumstances of the eternal future, but you do know you're part of both. And therefore, you have great humility. You ought to have great humility knowing you have an eternal future. That should make you humble. Thank you, Jesus. The word is tepinos, and it means undistinguished, an ordinary Joe. Now, who are these ordinary Joes? Those are the ones the number ones conclude are below them. Those are the ordinary Joes. The number ones who are arrogant conclude that all the rest of you are below them. Spiritually, socially, economically, academically, physically. They go to the gym every Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and pump it up. And their pecs bulge. You're below me. You know, I have pecs. I have doctrine. I am good looking. I have 14 degrees. I have a bank full of money. Two bankfuls, as a matter of fact. And I've got a four-car garage. In Kirkwood. If Mr. Number One is a deacon, he considers all who are not deacons hoi polloi. Not a deacon, huh? Must not be spiritually advanced. You know, the deacons we have are those who have talents and abilities that are necessary to make decisions about the church. Okay? They have the knowledge to make decisions about certain aspects of the church. That's why they're there. And they desire to do it. And there've been a lot for these people to do over the last 4 years. And there's a lot that they've done the last year and a lot that's coming up over the next 2 months. And I would like to, by the way, take the opportunity right now in the last few minutes we have before us to salute this congregation. I was told by those who've been through it, who've built churches, who've been members of churches that have built churches, that they warned us, shook their head in sorrow. You build a church, it's going to tear up the whole church. There'll be schisms, people will be upset, there are going to be folks to get mad, leave the church, all of that. And so how do you deal with that when you're given all these dire warnings? Well, first of all, you assume, I think with great reason, that you have a congregation that's got a lot of doctrine. And that it's a congregation that some people have been here for 32 years in a gymnasium, and so a lean-to that you could call your own would be better than this. And whatever we come up with is going to be better than this. So I'm good with it. So you think that the congregation is really relaxed about it. And then the board of deacons and myself made a decision. The congregation is not going to have the opportunity to become nut jobs. We're going to form a building committee and they will make every decision. And when it comes down to the end and we open the doors and you go inside and you find something you don't like, guess whose fault it's going to be? It's going to be the building committee. We made all the decisions. All of them. Whatever color's on the wall, that's us. Carpet on the floor, that's us. Don't like the doorknobs, that's us. So you know who to come to. I'm telling you, don't do it. Because whatever we wind up with, it's better than this. And I'm tired. I've had great opportunity to apply Royal Family Honor Code principles have been utilized by me, and I've learned a little bit from it by being here on Tuesdays and Thursdays when that woman comes out that door while we're having prayer. And I've learned to be okay with that. It's okay. I don't know what kind of demons involved in that deal, but it's okay with me. Let her and her little minions parade through the room while we're having prayer. It's okay. I mean, we got to have a sense of humor, but I think God laughs at that. There she is again. So that's good. And so when we get in our own place, you don't have parades through the auditorium, at least we hope not, during prayer. You don't have that. And so this congregation has been magnificent, and I salute you for the fact that we've received no static. And I think Richard Hayes has done a magnificent job in the design of this church. It's going to be a nice place. The only thing it won't have is the little people on the walls, and we can even have some of those maybe if the children will stand still long enough. So you will have the opportunity when you get into the new church to apply these honor code principles regarding the things you don't know and learn to keep your mouth shut about it. If he is a prep school teacher, he assumes he is spiritually advanced and shuns those who choose not to teach. If he's a longtime member on the church's rolls, he looks down on all newcomers. Veterans, you know, give the rookies a hard time. The mandate is to be a gracious person, accommodating to all, superior to none. The way to avoid an arrogant mental attitude is stated in the final mandate of the verse, stop being wise in your own estimation. In your own estimation. And that means you've made the conclusion, you've reached a decision, you have decided without any fear of contradiction that you are wise. And people who know and think and believe they're wise want to confirm that by letting others know that they're wise. And the way that their wiseness can be amplified is for the person that they assault to somehow not have all of the information they have at the moment and therefore be left befuddled by the brilliance of this individual, thus confirming to him that he is indeed wise. And the person that you have belittled is going to look on you as a rookie, is this Sunday? The person that you have belittled is going to look on you as a lowlife. How's that for Sunday? Well, I may get out of hand here. We're at Honor Code Principle number 10, two wrongs don't make a right. Good place to stop. We'll have tea and crumpets and see you back here at 10 till the hour.